Alrighty, good morning everyone. I received an email this week from a member of this church, just giving a little bit of feedback on my sermons. It's always nice to, you know, get some feedback and hear what people are thinking. This email had the subject line and it said, here's how to do a quick sermon, not like your long-winded ones. And then it had a YouTube link to the sermon. It was a 1 minute, 42 second sermon. So, yeah, I won't name the person. It's, it probably wouldn't be fair. Brett's not even here today. But needless to say, I'm not sure that I can do 1 minute, 42. I was thinking if Brett sends me more emails like that, it might be 1 hour, 42. But... yes. All right, so we're going to carry on anyway in the book of Colossians. Last time, if you were here, we started chapter 2 of the book of Colossians, and I gave a message what we called the divine treasure hunt. And it basically looked at four questions. We just looked at whether is God in the habit of hiding precious things? And we found out that he is, both in the natural and in the spiritual. And we looked at why does God hide his treasure? And we found out it's so that man can actually have the joy of seeking and searching and finding these things that he's hidden. And we also looked at a question, does he give us a clue where to look for this treasure? And we found, especially from the book of Colossians, that God is basically saying, look in Christ. It is all in Christ. You know, when you start looking in Christ, it's like God saying, warmer, warm, 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 warm. You're going in the right direction. That's where all the treasures are hidden, Colossians says. And then we just finally looked at what might you find if you knew where to look. And we found out that we might find ourselves. We might find the real us, basically, who we are in Christ Jesus. Because the Bible says in Colossians chapter 3 that we too, our real life is actually hidden with him. In God as well. And when he is revealed, when he returns to this earth, it says that we will be revealed as well in glory. So that sermon probably summed up the overall theme of Colossians, really, which is just to focus on Jesus Christ, to know him as your life, as your stability, as everything that you may need. This morning we're going to move on and we're going to look at verses 4 through to 8, so 5 verses, probably only going to comment on the first 4 of them. But let's just have a read. I've called the sermon Firmly Rooted or Strangely Deluded, because it focuses on those two things. So we'll just read verse 4. It says, and it's obviously Paul, and it says, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. And see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So this passage basically starts and ends with a warning about deception. But sandwiched in the middle is really the antidote, if you like. It's how you can sort of build a wall of defense against that deception. It starts with saying, I say this so that no one will delude you, or other Bibles say deceive you. I think another version says beguile you. Basically, no one will be able to trick you and draw you aside. It ends with, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy or empty deception. So, it's an important message because, you know, if we believe that we're living in the last days, if we believe that Jesus Christ is going to return and Bible prophecy and the events in the world point to these things, that we are living in the last days, then we need to obviously believe what the Bible says about the last days. And what it says is that it's going to be a time of great deception. You know, Jesus, when he was giving the signs of what it would be like in the last days, he talked about deception three times more than anything else. Many will come saying, I am the Christ, you know. And he said, even if it was possible, even the elect could be deceived. If it was possible. So Paul was basically saying here, you've got to be on the watch. You've got to be careful. I've said it before that people were coming into this church and saying all sorts of things that were not right. And sort of became known as Gnosticism. They had this knowledge that they thought. They said, oh, it's good that you're focusing on Christ, but here's the real truth. Here's the real truth. All right, so he starts off and he says, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. What is it that he'd been saying just before this? Obviously, in the verses before, he was saying that he wanted them to have a full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So he was basically saying, look, if you want to find out what is true, you've got to be looking in Christ Jesus. That's where all the treasures and the wisdom of God are. You've got to be focused on that. And then he says, I say, look in Christ Jesus, because I don't want anyone to draw you aside. And he talks about them having persuasive arguments, or fine sounding arguments, another version says. You know, and there's a whole lot of traps, even within Christendom. You know, if you walked into a Christian bookstore, you'll find all sorts of topics, and a lot of them will be in contradiction with each other. But each of them could sound like it's the real thing, because everyone's kind of good at putting forth their arguments and saying this is what it is. But the thing is that a lot of it's in contradiction with each other. Mum's got a friend who doesn't fellowship. She's a Christian, and she just basically goes to Shine Television, you know, which is the Christian TV station on Sky. And Mum says when she does come to Mum's little group, but you don't know what she's going to bring. It could be anything, because she just really feeds on all these different messages. So it's difficult. It is difficult to be focused and to remain true to that which is right, because there's all sorts of messages out there. And that word delude, it's an interesting word. Let me just, it's from the Greek word, it means paralogizomai, or something not at all like that. But basically means, it's two words, para, which means aside, and logizomai, which basically means to reason. So it literally means to reason alongside that which is truth. So if this is truth, these people were coming and they were reasoning for something that was alongside it. It wasn't actually the real thing. It was just their take on it. So truth and error look very much alike to the untrained eye. But one is a worthless forgery, a counterfeit. I had an example of this a couple of weeks ago. I was thinking about, you know, the next message that I had to speak on. And obviously I was reading these verses. It was 2 weeks ago on Saturday morning. And, you know, I heard a little knock on the door. So I went to the door. And there was two finely dressed gentlemen, probably late 40s, early 50s, something like that. And I said, hi. And they said, hello, you know, we're just doing our ministry in your area. And we're talking to people about peace. They said that it seems like there's just a real lack of peace in the world, and mankind can't find the peace that it needs. They said, do you have any thoughts on how man can find peace? Do I have any thoughts on how man can find peace? Yeah, I was sort of thinking, well, I mean, there's 101 things that someone could knock on my door and ask, which I would have no idea about. Like if they said, oh, look, we've broken down across the road, you know, the electrics are still going, but there's just nothing's turning over. You know, have you got any ideas on how you can help me with this?
bring my brother?
Nope. No. There's 101 things that they could have asked me, which I don't know. But they said, do you have any thoughts on how man can find peace? And I said, yeah. Yes, I do. And he said, would you like to share them? And I said, yes. Yes, I would. And we got into a very interesting conversation. I basically gave them my testimony, and they were Jehovah's Witnesses, by the way. And it was really actually quite good. They were actually really listening to what I had to say, which instead of just trying to tell me what was what, which was good. But you've got to be really, really careful, because a lot of the times they just use all the same language, and it can have a totally different meaning if you don't delve down a little bit further. And one time I was talking about Jesus, how he is God. He is basically the Jehovah from the Old Testament, because they believe that Jesus was just a created being. You know, Jehovah, he was first created Jesus. And if you delve down deep enough, they actually think that Jesus was Michael the Archangel in the Old Testament. But anyway, when I was saying these things, they said, oh yeah, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God as well. You know, and if you leave it there, you think, oh, that sounds really good. But I thought, oh, I'm not going to leave it there. And I said to them, what do you think that means, that he's the Son of God? And there was this big pause. And I was sort of like looking at them, and they were looking at me. And I waited for a little while, and then I tried to just say the same question but slightly altered. You know, in what way is he the Son of God? You know, what does it actually mean that he's the Son of God? And like, they just had nothing, and it was just an awkward sort of nothing. And the problem is that if they really thought about that he's the Son of God, then he's the same essence and nature as God. You can't just call him a God with a little g, as they do. But you've got to be really, really careful, because, you know, if you don't try to find out exactly what they think by these things, by the terms that they use, then you don't really find out. I said to Mum afterwards, it was like I'd asked them, what's the square root of 37,425? Because they just didn't have anything to say. Yeah. But I actually, to be perfectly honest, they seemed like genuine people. They actually were quite nice people, and they seemed genuine, but they were genuinely deceived. One of the men said that he used to be a Roman Catholic, and he came out of Catholicism and entered the Jehovah's Witnesses. Yeah, and your heart kind of goes out to them, because I can understand why someone would leave the Roman Catholic Church, but going into Jehovah's Witnesses is out of the fry pan and into the fire. Yeah, so it was good. I tried to emphasise, I said it a few times to them, what Jesus said, John 8:24, I think it is, unless you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. He was using the name of God. Unless you believe that I am, you know, that's the I am from the Old Testament, when Moses said to God, yeah, when Moses said to God, who shall I, you know, say has sent me? He said, I am that I am. Tell them that I am has sent them to you, you know. And Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. So I was, and they don't believe that, so I was trying to pin that home. But anyway, so Paul says, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. The words paralogismai, it means to reason, but alongside the actual truth. So it's got the trimmings of looking quite good to the uninitiated or untrained, but it's actually a deception. And it leads you away from the truth. Let me read you a little story. I read actually the other day that there was a time in history, and I don't know exactly when it was, but it was these facts. And it said that there was a time when nearly every home in England and America had these two books. They had the Bible, they had a copy of the Bible, and they had Pilgrim's Progress. Which I thought, amazing, you know, how things change. That basically everyone would have a copy of the Bible or Pilgrim's Progress. But I just wanted to read I mean, you guys generally know about Pilgrim's Progress and the story. Obviously, just real quickly, it's an allegory of the Christian life about this guy here called Christian. And he's on this journey trying to get to the celestial city, which is heaven. And along the way, he meets all sorts of people, people that try to turn him one way, turn him another, people that have, you know, good things to say, people that have bad things to say. But let me just read part of the story that kind of relates to what I'm talking about here. It says, Christian and Hopeful continued on their journey with Ignorance following behind them. They continued on until they came to a place where there was a fork in the road. As they looked down each path, both appeared to be as straight as the other, and they did not know which way to go. So it comes to this fork, and both of them look like they're the straight road going right to the celestial city. And they didn't know really which one to take. And it says, as they were deciding which of the two paths to take, a man of dark complexion, covered by a white robe, came to them and asked with a very pleasant demeanor why they were standing there. And they answered that they were going to the celestial city, but they did not know which of the paths to take. Follow me, encouraged the man agreeably, for that is where I am going. So you got this man of dark complexion or countenance, but he's got this nice white robe on. Follow me. So they followed him, and the way that he took turned by degrees until they were walking in a direction away from the celestial city. Despite this bend in the road, the pilgrims were not alarmed and continued to follow the man. But by and by, before they were aware of it, he had led them both within the range of a net in which they were suddenly so entangled that they did not know what to do. And with that, the white robe fell off the dark man's back. And they saw that they had been led into a trap, and they laid there weeping for some time, for they could not get themselves untangled from the net. And then Christian said to Hopeful, now I see my error. Didn't the shepherds tell us to beware of the flatterers? We have discovered for ourselves the meaning of the wise man saying that a man that flattereth his neighbor spreadeth a net for his feet. And Hopeful reminded him, they also gave us a map so that we could avoid the paths of the destroyer, but we forgot to look at it. On this matter, David was indeed wiser than we, for he said, concerning the works of men, by the words of thy lips I have kept myself from the paths of the destroyer. And while they lay hopelessly tangled in the net, chiding themselves for their error, they saw a shining one coming towards them, and he had a whip of small cords in his hand. And when he had come up to them, he asked them where they came from and what they were doing there. And they told him that they were poor pilgrims going to Zion, but had been led out of the way by a dark, deceptive man clothed in white, who had asked them to follow him, pretending to be a pilgrim bound for Zion. Then the shining one with a whip said, it is the flatterer, a false apostle who has transformed himself into an angel of light. So he tore open the net and he let them out. Then he said to them, follow me, and I'll take you back to the right way. So he led them back to the way that they had left to follow the flatterer. Then he asked them, where did you spend last night? And they said that they had sheltered by the shepherds on the Delectable Mountains. He then asked them if the shepherds had given them a map with directions, which they affirmed. And the Shining One continued, when you came to the other path that crossed the way, did you take out your map and read the directions? When they admitted that they hadn't, because they had forgotten, the Shining One asked them if the shepherds had warned them to beware of the flatterer. Yes, they answered, but we did not imagine that this fine-spoken man was he. Then I saw in my dream that he commanded them to lie down, and when they did, he chastened them with his whip till they were sore, in order to teach them to walk only in the good way. As he chastened them, he said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And after this, he sent them back on their way with instructions to pay attention to the map and the directions given to them by the shepherds. So they thanked him for all his kindness and went meekly along the way, singing, come hither, you that walk along the way. See how the pilgrims fare that go astray. They are caught in an entangling net, 'cause thy good counsel lightly did forget. 'Tis true they were rescued, but you see, be a scourge to boot. Let this your caution be. So I thought, like, it was an interesting little story, because these two paths, they looked like they were basically straight and true, and yet one just slowly turned by degrees, just a slow turning, until it came to the point where they were actually walking in the opposite direction to what the celestial city was. And this man, you know, he looked good in the white robes, and he had fine sounding arguments and nice speech, but they didn't look at the map that they'd been given, which is the word of God, which tells us the way in which we should walk. All right. So let's have a look at the first antidote, or the first sort of wall of defense, if you like, from verse 5. It says, "For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ." So even though Paul feared, you know, that the Colossians were working, that the Gnostics were working into this church and were starting to lead the Colossians away, he also rejoiced in the fact that he could see that they had good discipline, my version says, and the stability of their faith in Christ. Possibly your Bible, instead of saying good discipline, it may say something about order. Order, yeah. Discipline's not probably a very good word to use here. This actual word in the Greek, it's actually a military term. It was used for the military. In Robinson's word pictures, which is kind of an encyclopedia, it says about this word to do with order. It says it was the military line, unbroken, intact. He said a few stragglers had gone over to the Gnostics, but there was no panic, no breach in the line. So basically it's a military term meaning to stand side by side and form this united front that couldn't be broken. So the first thing, obviously, in terms of our defense against error, our defense against you know, these that would have fine sounding arguments but are not the truth, is actually to stand united with one another, to have fellowship with one another, and to have each other's back, if you like. That's why it was a military thing. It means basically to stand shoulder to shoulder. I heard, actually I'll read it from the Amplified, because it brings it out. In the Amplified it says, "For though I am away from you in body, yet I am with you in spirit, delighted at the sight of your standing shoulder to shoulder in such orderly array, and the firmness and the solid front and steadfastness of your faith in Christ." So basically it was just this unbroken line, because they're all standing together. The opposite's obviously true. Like when we don't come for fellowship with each other, it's easier for the enemy to start working his ways in. You know, Fraser spoke about Amalek a few weeks ago from the Old Testament. You know, Amalek was an enemy of Israel. And he mentioned a verse from Deuteronomy. I'll just read it out. It says, Remember what Amalek did to you on the way when you came forth from Egypt, how he did not fear God, but when you were faint and weary, he attacked you along the way and cut off all the stragglers at your rear. So basically he was saying that's how the enemy worked. When he found people that were getting tired and starting to straggle, starting to sort of separate themselves from the rest of the group, Amalek was there, picking off those ones at the end. I had an example, I guess, that kind of came up last week. I had a friend from a few years ago who was a solid Christian. He went to a different town to live and sort of didn't carry on really fellowshipping, but just started looking at getting stuff from the internet, really, and looking at different doctrines maybe, or just trying to be fed from, you know, that which is on the internet, which is anything that you really want to get. And he started getting into some teachers that are in the emerging church. I'm not sure if you know about the emerging church, but there is these churches, and the people in there, it's almost like, you know, when the enemy came to Eve and he said, "Did God really say?" That's could just about sum up what the emerging church is like. They don't like to, it's all very subtle, they don't like to say anything in sort of direct statements, because they don't want to get pinned down on anything, but the whole spirit behind it just seems to be really questioning what God said and getting you to question. And a lot of it's to do with the core doctrines, you know, is there a hell, is it eternal, is Jesus the only way, you know, can you get there some other way, other religions, can you get there?
Post-modern.
Yeah, definitely, the whole thing's definitely postmodern. Yeah. Yeah.
No
absolute sort of thing. Just trying to question everything. This friend started getting into this. And and that leads you, it's like Pilgrim's Progress. It's, you know, there's these two paths and they both look like they kind of go straight, and one just starts to turn by degrees until within a little while you're actually going in the opposite direction to the celestial city. And then last week we heard, and I don't know the full details, but we heard that he was no longer really walking with Christ, but was starting to look at, you know, Buddha and his teachings and things like that. And on the one hand, you think, how could that happen? Someone who was solid, who used to teach other people. But you've probably all heard of people that's happened to if you've been a Christian long enough. So Paul was saying here, he rejoiced in the fact that they were standing shoulder to shoulder with one another, and they were forming this united front, and it was hard for the enemy to penetrate that line. But it's also the opposite's also true. When we separate ourselves, it's a lot easier to start, you know, hearing the other voices and getting drawn. All right, let's have a look at the second wall of defense, I guess you could say. In verse 6, he just says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. This is a really, really cool verse. Well, I think it's a cool verse because it's simple, but it tells you exactly how to carry on living the Christian life. It just says, as you received him, in the same way that you received him. I'm not sure about you, when I received the Lord Jesus, leading up to that, I really saw a great need of salvation. I saw that I couldn't save myself. I saw that there had to be an answer outside of me. And I saw that there was no real, I couldn't work for salvation, but I could see that there was a gift, you know, that I could receive by grace through faith. I also saw, I guess, that by doing this, I was actually asking him to be my Lord as well. That it's not really me that calls the shots anymore. It's not me that calls the shots anymore. But, you know, that I will be obedient to him, that I'll walk in his ways. That was some of the thoughts, I guess. And Paul's saying the same way, the same dependence, I guess, the same looking to Christ that you did for your salvation, that's how you carry on walking as a Christian. And it's very hard. If you've got that attitude and that dependence on Christ, it's very hard for the enemy to turn you aside. Ray Steadman, he just said, I would urge you to memorize these verses. He was talking about 6 and 7. He said, here is a guide to an exciting, zestful life. Just as you receive Christ Jesus, Lord, continue to live in him. He said, obey him, follow him, converse with him, draw upon his grace, lean on him and look to him for comfort. That is the how-to in terms of continuing to live in him. Right, in verse 7. He says, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. Paul uses two metaphors in this passage. One's kind of from agriculture and one's kind of from the construction site, if you like. He talks about being rooted. And it's like the picture of a tree. And he also talks about like being built up. And in the Greek, it's like a building that's being built up on a solid foundation. That's what Paul was wanting. Oh, you're a million miles away. What am I going to have for lunch? Yeah, no, that's all good. Yeah. The Greek word for rooted is rhizo, and it's only used here and in one other place in the New Testament. It's a hard question, I know. Can anyone think of any other time in the New Testament where it talks about that we should be rooted into something, in something? Hard question. You've got to go back. Go back a couple of books in your Bible. To Ephesians. Yep. Uh-huh. That's right. Verse 16 of chapter 3 will start. He says, I pray, this is from the NIV, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, so that's the only other time where that word is used in the New Testament. So he's saying that you need to be rooted in God's love, having your roots down deep in the love of God. So he said, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work with us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So it's an awesome little passage. And normally when we think about God's power, you know, you think about commanding something to happen, or rise, you know, or walk, which is, you know, there is that aspect. Paul also says he wanted them to have the power of God to what? To actually know God's love and to be established in that love, to experience that love. It was a great prayer. And what was the result of it? So that you may be filled to all the measure of the fullness of God. So being rooted and immersed and in the love of God results in that. Results in being filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That's not to say that it's all plain sailing. On the contrary, like for roots, and I was sort of thinking about this, I'm not the greatest, and maybe Chris afterwards, or Mum, or someone else who knows a lot more about trees and plants, and don't shake your head, you know you do.
Yeah, come on.
See you at work. But there actually has to be, for roots to go deep, you know, and to get that stability for the tree or the plant or whatever it is, there actually needs to be a need within that plant. It actually has to be searching down for something. I remember, I'll give you an example. Last year I planted a persimmon tree at my house. This year, only last month, I reaped the benefits of my labour with an abundant harvest. My little tree, it produced an impressive one persimmon. You know, I think I'd heard rumours of the Wilton's tree, you know, producing a dozen persimmon. Heard rumours of the Coneys having a couple of hundred. That's all right. I prefer quality over quantity. But anyway, this one tree, when I bought it, there is a point to the story. When I purchased it, the guy in the shop, he said to me, make sure you don't plant it completely in just compost or you know, rich potting mix. Make sure you mix in just normal soil and stuff with it. And I said, why is that? And he said, well, if you just plant it completely in the rich compost, he said, its roots will go to the edge of where that compost is and they'll go no further. And he also said to me, make sure you don't also overwater it, because the same thing, your roots actually won't start to spread out and seek the water for themselves, kind of thing. And I kind of thought, when he said that, I kind of thought, my little tree is much like me. Because he was basically saying, if that tree can just get everything that it wants, all nice and easy, it's got all this richness around it, it's not really going to put in any effort to go any further. It'll just be content to just have these little roots that just feed around it, which is fine until the winds blow, and then you find out that it's actually got no stability underneath. So when Paul here talks about being rooted down, there actually has to be some level of need. There has to actually be some kind of difficulties most of the time for us to actually try to send out those roots into God's word and, you know, into his presence, really, to seek him. And but through that, that's how we actually get stability. I remember my mulberry tree at the start, as soon as the winds came, I'd come home and he'd be parallel to the ground. Probably should have staked him up a little bit better, but I put him back up and tried to tie him up, and next time down again. But I think through that, I actually moved him last week, moved him from the front down to the back. But I found out, like, my goodness, he has just sent his roots out everywhere, and I had quite a job trying to move this tree. And sweat dripping off me, I was trying to keep him intact as much as I could. But I, because of those winds that had come and that had like buffeted him and pushed him around a little bit, he had really just spread out and he wasn't going to go anywhere. But from my intervention, yeah. So it's the same with us. Same with us. And that's why there does need to be difficulties from time to time. It's not because God doesn't like us or anything, but it's actually that we would actually put down those roots even deeper. And that's a form of defense. It's a form of defense against the enemy as well. All right, and finally, the last little bit I wanted to look at. He also talked about in that last part of that verse 7 of Colossians 2. He says he wanted them to be established in their faith, just as you're instructed, and he says, and overflowing with gratitude. And that's, I mean, you could talk for ages on that, I'm not going to, but that's being overflowing with gratitude or thankfulness is absolutely critical. It's, let me, an illustration that I've said before, but I liked it. It was, you may have heard of the Bible commentator called Matthew Henry. He wrote this real verbose, long Bible commentary. Anyway, later on in his life, he was robbed. And, you know, he was mugged and lost his purse or wallet. And it was the first time that he had ever been robbed. And he wrote in his journal later that night. And I was kind of thinking, oh, what if I'd been robbed, you know, someone ambushed me and took what I had and left me kind of thing, what would I kind of write, you know? Would I be a little bit scared or upset or a little bit bitter? Or, you know, some people might be thinking, oh Lord, you know, I've been praying for protection, why did that happen, sort of thing. There's a whole host of things that you could write in your journal at such a time. But he just wrote this. Matthew Henry said, I thank thee, Lord, first, because I was never robbed before. So there was something that he found to be thankful for. This was the first time he'd ever been robbed. Thank you, Lord. Second, because although they took my purse, they did not take my life. So he was thankful for that. Third, he said, because although they took my all, it was not much. So they didn't get away with much. He had they got everything he had, but it wasn't much. And fourth, I quite like this one. He said, because it was I who was robbed and not I who robbed. So I thought it was pretty cool. So in whatever situation there is, you know, we need to change the way we think so that we can actually give thanks. And it's very difficult for the enemy to be able to start to delude us and deceive us and to pull us aside when you've actually got that thankful spirit. You know, if you're starting to get bitter or critical and you're starting to, oh, why is God allowing this or what's happening here, then you can start to hear the whispers of the enemy. You know, the enemy will start to whisper in your ear and say, yeah, you know, why is he like this? Does he really love you? Is he really faithful? I'm not really sure, kind of thing. And you start to get on that little road that just turns by degrees. And if you carry on that road, start walking in the wrong direction. All right, so Now's a good time, I think, to close the church and you can all go home now that it's pouring with rain. Yeah. So, just I guess to conclude, deception's only going to increase. Now, I'm not trying to be optimistic, pessimistic, just realistic. The Bible says that it is actually going to increase. Deception is going to increase. It's going to go from bad to worse, Paul said. It's just the way things are going to go. And so that's why Paul wants us to be firstly focused on Jesus Christ. That's where all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are. That's where it's hard for the enemy to get us. And also to put down our roots into his word and into our time that we spend with him. To be stable, I guess, stable in our faith. You know, there's another scripture in Ephesians. Paul said, I don't want you to be blown or tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, you know, by the deceitful scheming of evil men. If you put down your roots, that's how you can stand firm. Last scripture, just in Jeremiah, it says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream, and it does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought, and it never fails to bear fruit. So that was what it's like for the man who really trusts in the Lord. Jeremiah 17:7-8. Yeah. Alright, I'll leave it there. We'll carry on. Probably start in verse 8 next time. We didn't talk about that, but yeah, I'll just pray, and then if anyone's got any thoughts, that's good. Father, I thank you again for your word. I thank you for your truth, Lord. For it is, as it says in Pilgrim's Progress, it is a map. It is a signpost, Lord, for us to walk in the right way. And Father, we just acknowledge and we know that any of us and all of us are possible candidates for deception, Lord. And Father, we've seen others that have turned aside, and Lord, we don't want to. We want to not only start this race well, but we want to have a good middle, and we want to finish this Christian life well as well, Lord. And Father, if there's any here, Lord, that have been starting to turn aside, Lord, may the light of your truth and your grace shine upon them as well. And may you give us all hearts, Lord, to desire to know your truth, not to just swallow any wind of doctrine that comes along, but to be men and women who want to walk in your word and in your truth, that we may be stable in our faith, not tossed to and fro, Lord. Thank you for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, we ask these things. Amen. Amen.